I would ask you, if you would, to please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelations chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Now this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, again, I want to emphasize to you that even though this doesn't sound like earth-shattering news or an earth-shattering announcement, the key to understanding not only the book of Revelation, but the whole of the scripture record, is that we are to understand it as being a covenant. This is the covenant that God has made with man. The covenant is the meaning of biblical history. It is not primarily adventure stories. It is not primarily stories of those with great faith that accomplished what they accomplished because of their great faith, and so go and do likewise. It is primarily an historical record of the events of the outworking of the covenant that God made with man. And it shows that covenant relationship in all of its graphic details, both the good and the bad. It shows the faithfulness of God to all of His promises, promises to bless and promises to curse. It shows man in all of his foibles and frailty, from the horrible event of the fall all the way through into the New Testament era, where we see frail man being trusted with the gospel to hold on to it and to promote it, to win the next succeeding generation of Christians, of believers. And while it is true that the Bible is prophetic, it is not prophetic primarily in a predictive sense, only secondarily in a predictive sense. The Bible is prophetic primarily in the sense that it is an evaluation of man's ethical response to the commands of God. Those commands that were issued in His Word, the Bible, not those that they made up in their own minds, like we just read out of the Irish Articles, acts of supererogation that people make up out of their own imaginations. The reason I emphasize this to you, that we are to understand the book of Revelation and indeed the entire scripture record as being a record of the covenant of God with man, is because this is radically different from the approach that the majority of professing Christianity adopts in its understanding of the Bible. So many in our day have been impacted and affected by an erroneous system that we call dispensationalism. Back in about the 1820s, there was a man in England, John Nelson Darby, who started this system. It took hold like wildfire in Christian communities, continued to gain momentum and gain ground for 100 years, was eventually adopted by a very prominent seminary in our country, Dallas Theological Seminary, and then was put into a more systematic format and taught as dispensationalism for the next good number of decades. For a half a century already, this has been promoted and adopted by so many throughout the known world. But this is a fairly modern phenomenon. These views of the Bible as being primarily their prophecies being predictive, and the book of Revelation in particular speaking of some modern day last days, is a modern phenomenon. This is a very late arrival on the scene of the church. Most Christians have adopted this view of the book of Revelation as being a description of events that are still to come and that herald the end times or the last days. And we see so many people spending so much of their time in trying to make sense out of current events in light of what the Bible says in the book of Revelation. And it leads so many astray. First of all, whenever a modern person has made any kind of definitive announcement that the descriptions in the book of Revelation are showing that what John was predicting back in the first century is happening right now in our day, it didn't take any time at all before they were shown to be fools because their predictions did not come true. And this has been going on, like I said, for almost 200 years now, since the early part of the 19th century, but it has really taken the Christian world by storm over the past 100 years. But even going back as far as 1870s, there was a preacher whose name was J.L. Martin. And he preached a series of lectures on the book of Revelation. And in his description of Revelation chapter 9, if you'll turn there, let's read through it. It's just three verses. 17, beginning in verse 17. This passage where in John's vision he says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm." Now this J.L. Martin, in describing this vision of John in chapter 9, says this. Remember when he's writing. historically, contextually. This is 1870. What was their method of modern warfare in 1870? Their contextual perspective was fighting from horseback. Civil wars ended, okay? The last war, where there was a great deal of infantry combat, had moved into the war primarily. His frame of reference was the war of the modern cavalry of the 1870s with the Indians out west. So this is the era of Buffalo Bill Cody and General George Armstrong Custer as they fought the Indians out west. This is his frame of reference, okay? And he says, John is pointing to the modern mode of fighting on horseback, with the rider leaning forward, which to his sight and to the sight of one looking from a distance would appear as the great mane of a lion, the man leaning on his horse's neck. He would, in fighting with firearms, have to lean forward to discharge his piece, lest he might shoot his own horse that he was riding. In John's day, the posture was very different. Now I want to ask my friendly hearers if it is not as literally fulfilled before our eyes as anything can be. Are not all nations engaged in this mode of warfare? Do they not kill men with fire and smoke and brimstone that appears to come from the lion's mouth? Do you know that this is just ignited gunpowder? And then Martin concludes with this. Could any uninspired man in the last of the first century have predictively told of this matter? So this is what we see, that these people are trying to force current events. I should reverse that. They are trying to force biblical statements to explain modern events. And they always appear very foolish. About 30 years ago, we had Hal Lindsey, who was a product of Dallas Seminary, come onto the scene with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and so on and so forth. And his description of the modern warfare was a little bit different than Martin's. He said it was Apache helicopters and so forth. And now the modern preachers have changed it slightly even more and say it is laser-guided missiles and so on and so forth. But always, in every modern generation that has adopted a dispensational approach to the Scriptures, it's the same thing. Trying to explain and understanding these statements, not in light of the Scripture testimony itself, but in light of modern current events. And they always end up making fools of themselves. And now we have a nearly running commentary from that bastion of Christianity, Pat Robertson, as he is constantly describing the issues of our modern day in light of the book of Revelations, as it shows clearly that we are living in the last days and in the end times. Oh, that's the other thing I wanted to mention to you. Every reference of last days or end times in the New Testament is referring to that generation, that first generation era. Every single one of them, and we'll look at that more closely in the days to come, because it's very significant to our study and understanding of the book of Revelation. But the point I am trying to make more than anything else here is that the book of Revelation is not either a prediction of 21st century nuclear warfare, nor is it some kind of diatribe against the Roman emperors. Rather, it is a further description and unraveling of the covenant that God has made with man. And the realization that the basis of the relationship between God and man is within the structure of the covenant is crucial to our understanding. And it's not a new discovery. From the very first century, at least to our sure and certain knowledge, the apostolic fathers, those are the ones who came immediately after the apostles. The apostolic fathers are not the ones who actually interacted with Jesus. The apostolic fathers are the ones that interacted with the apostles. They were the next generation after the disciples who walked and talked with Jesus. These fathers, these early church fathers, recognized the form of the covenant as being central to the understanding of the Scriptures. And this this covenant has a very specific structure. This concept of God dealing with man on the basis of covenants has been a part of the New Testament church era from its earliest days, but it has gained even greater prominence over the past 100 years or so, as some men, recognizing the threat of dispensationalism to Orthodox Christianity, have tried to shift the attention away from these ridiculous assessments of Bible prophecy as being modern to the understanding of the covenant as being central in our understanding of the Scriptures. And they put more emphasis on a scholarly investigation into the form of this covenant and how it came to be a nearly universally accepted form of all covenants with all mankind, especially though in the ancient Near East. And so this started about 100 years ago, but most recently, a man by the name of Meredith Klein, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, has done a lot of investigation and research into this, and he has made known to us his discoveries. The form of this covenant has a specific name. It's known as a suzerain vassal treaty. It is a treaty, essentially, between two kings, a greater king, the suzerain king, and the vassal king, a lesser king. That is the form of the covenants. That the lesser king is to live in submission to the greater king. The greater king makes the rules, but it's not as though the lesser king has no authority. But this is the form of the covenant, the form of the relationship that God has established between himself and mankind. It is a suzerain vassal treaty. And we see the structure of this treaty as being the standard form, the standard structure of all treaties within the ancient Near East. And it has proceeded even into our modern era and has aided us in all of our contractual relationships. Going all the way back to Genesis, in chapter 1, we see God establishing this structure. Look with me, if you would, at verse 14. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Here we see the suzerain king. Who is the suzerain king? God. He is the great king. And he gives to the lesser king, the vassal king. Who are the lesser kings? The vassal kings. In this case, it's the sun and the moon and the stars. He gives them power and authority to rule over the day and the night. Those bodies, those celestial orbs that we have authority. They call the day into its existence. They call the night into its existence. It happens by their power and authority under God. But here we see the establishment in the very earliest demonstration of the scripture record of this form of the covenant. And then look with me several verses down at verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here we see it again. The suzerain vassal treaty structure or form. Again, who is the suzerain king? Who is the great king? God. Who is the vassal king? who is the lesser king? Man. But man has a real authority given to him by God, but nevertheless, he is to rule and demonstrate, to exercise his dominion and his power, his authority on the earth, over every part of the earth, the heavens, the land, and the sea. This covenantal structure, this treaty structure, is very definite. It's very explicit in its structure. And there have been recognized that there are five parts to this structure, generally. That there is a preamble, that there is an historical context, there are ethical stipulations, there are sanctions, and there are succession arrangements. I'll go over these one by one. First of all, there's a preamble. In the preamble, the great king, the suzerain king, identifies himself as being a great lord. I am the great king. And you will bow down and you will submit yourself to me. And if you do it willingly, things will go well for you. You simply have to pay tribute to me as the great king. You will be the lesser king. I will let you continue to have authority and dominion over your respective kingdoms as long as you remember to be faithful unto me, the great king, and pay proper respect and tribute to me. You know, when Rome conquered the world a couple of thousand years ago, this was exactly the way in which they did it. They would go and they would conquer a people group, but they never replaced indigent leaders. They simply got them to submit themselves as a vassal to a suzerain. Britain remained Britain. However, Britain submitted themselves to the great king. And there were stipulations on both parts. I'm skipping ahead, though. The Romans acted in this exact way. So the preamble is a description of an identification of the great king, his lordship, his power, his ability to rule and govern. And as part of that, it would stress his transcendence, that he is more powerful than the vassal king. I am more powerful. Going back to the Roman Empire, how is he able to say this? Because he conquered these people. I just conquered you. This demonstrates my greatness. I am transcendent. I am above you. It demonstrated his imminence, that is, his nearness. I am near to you. I am so near to you that if I find out you're doing something wrong, I will come in and I will quickly put down that rebellion or that uprising. So remember that. Remember my transcendence, that I am a great and powerful king, and that I am imminent. I am very near to you. Rome never withdrew all of their troops, but always left some group there that would be a demonstration of Rome's power on that land to those people. That was the preamble. And a preamble is still very important in our own contracts. In our own Constitution, the Constitution of the United States, the preamble is so important, it's so crucial, that it sets the historical background for by which we understand our Constitution. And this is where our forefathers erred. That in writing our Constitution, they did not more clearly indicate that our way of life, our body of law, was based on the laws of the God of heaven and earth as described in the Scripture, and that Christianity is our frame of reference for our understanding of the Bible. They were not more specific, and because of their ambiguity and their vagueness, we are right now in our day and our era suffering from this lack of specificity regarding the laws of our land. We are not sure how to interpret the laws that were made back in the latter part of the 18th century, insisting that we must interpret it in light of our modern era. And so we understand that the preamble is very important. Preamble was first. The second thing was the historical context. In the historical context, the suzerain king, the great king, would go to the vassal king, and he would say to them, look it, here's how you can trust me. This is how I have acted with others. Look at how benevolent I have been towards them. I have watched over and guarded them, protected them from their enemies. And so you can trust me. The tribute you pay me, because I am the suzerain king, the great king, is well worth your money. Because I will come to your aid in the event that your enemies mount an attack against you. I will continue to show myself as the suzerain king, the great king, in all of my power, my transcendence, and my immanence, my nearness. I will be near to you in order to protect you and guard you. So that was the historical context. In other words, he would continually point out, aren't I a benevolent master? Aren't I well worth your fidelity to me? And then thirdly, there were the ethical stipulations. Here, the suzerain king would expound the vassal king's obligations. He would describe to this lesser king their guide to good citizenship. What would it take for the lesser king to be a good, faithful servant to the greater king? In Genesis 2, and skipping down to verse 15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here are the ethical stipulations. He put the man in the garden to do what? To tend and to keep it. God wanted man, for whatever reason, to tend and to keep the garden, to make it a beautiful place. And said, for your faithfulness to me, for tending and keeping my garden, you can eat of any of this fruit, this beautiful fruit, which is beautiful to the eyes, which is good for food. You can eat of any of it. Because I am a good king. I will let you do that for your faithfulness to me. But you can't eat this fruit from this tree, because on the day you do it, you'll die. So these are the ethical stipulations. So we have the preamble, we have the historical context, we have the ethical stipulations, and then fourthly, we have the sanctions. We have an outlining of both the blessings and the cursings. And this we see most clearly demonstrated for us and identified in the book of Revelations, chapters 27 and 28 and so forth, in which we see specifically that there are blessings for doing good and curses for doing evil, but we see it here in a seed form, even in these verses we just read. If you do good, you'll be blessed. You can live in this garden. Yes, you have to tend it and keep it for me, but the benefit, the blessing of it is you get to live here. It's a beautiful place and you will get to live here. But if you violate these stipulations, I'm going to kick you out of here. You're going to die if you do this. So those were the sanctions. And then fifthly, lastly, there were the arrangements for succession. In other words, how do we make this to be an ongoing relationship? How can it be passed down to heirs and our prodigy, our posterity, for generations to come? Now, we also have recognized most recently that if a vassal king violated the terms of the covenant, that the suzerain king would send a messenger and warn them of where they violated it, along with the ethical stipulation, the sanctions for the violation of the ethical stipulations. He would send a messenger and warn them, identifying for them, look, this was the deal. You were supposed to do this. And if you don't do it, remember the transcendence and the immanence, the greatness and the closeness of the great king. If you don't do it, he's going to come in and he's going to punish you. So that was the primary role of prophets throughout the Old and the New Testaments, that they would come in, and they weren't being primarily predictive of future events, but they came to warn men of the ethical stipulations, the requirements that the greater king made on the lesser king. These biblical prophets acted as prosecuting attorneys, in that they would come and they would show the people, this is where you have erred. This is specifically and precisely where you have erred. And this is how you had better turn, or else the judgment will come. They brought God's message of the covenant lawsuit to the offending nations of Israel and Judah over and over again. And the structure of the lawsuit that these prophets would bring against the erring Judahites was always patterned after the structure of the covenant, always. They always followed that structure that we see described for us in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Hosea. And the structure has always been very similar. And I want to show you how the book of Revelation is nothing more than a covenantal lawsuit against the erring nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. If you would, I would ask you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, skipping down to verse 18, we read, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." The number seven, as you will see, is very significant. I will punish you seven times more for your sin. Look down with me at 21. "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." And verse 24, "Then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins." And in verse 28, "Then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." Now the significance of this is that the number seven indicates the number of fullness. It is a complete judgment of God, that this isn't just a little thing, this isn't just a slap on the wrist. Seven times more I will do this to you. Seven times is the number that indicates fullness or completion. In the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, we see the Apostle John calling our attention to what? He calls our attention to seven churches. To the seven churches of Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. He calls our attention to the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, which are the seven angels and the seven churches. The number seven, although these were real churches, these were actual churches that John sent these letters to, are indicative of a number of completion or fullness. And this number, we will see this pattern repeated over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, that in the structure of the covenant lawsuit that God is bringing to the Israelites, to the nation of Israel in this latter part of the first century now, he is demonstrating that the time for the fullness of the judgment of God on their erring ways for their rejection of the Messiah is now at hand. And then also there is a repetition of the number four in the book of Revelation, which is also derived from this structure of the covenantal lawsuit taken from the Old Testament. Look with me, first of all, if you will, at Genesis chapter 2. And skipping down to verse 10, now we see this is speaking of the Garden of Eden. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. And again, this is describing these rivers which proceed from Eden, and they would go forth essentially, symbolically, to water the whole earth. That it would be the means by which the whole earth was refreshed and revitalized, that it would proceed from Eden, from the paradise, and go out throughout the entire world. Look also with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 12, Isaiah the prophet writing to his countrymen, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Again, this is describing the entire earth, the whole earth. It is a regular reference that we see throughout the scriptures to describe the whole earth. Look with me, if you would, at Jeremiah 49, and in verse 36, against Elam I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. There shall be no nations where the outcasts of Elam will not go. And we see similar terminology used, for example, in Matthew 24, where God says He will send His angels to the four corners of the earth, from one end of the earth to the other, to call forth the elect of God. But by speaking of a sevenfold judgment, it is talking about the fulfillment, the completion of judgment. And by using the number four, that there will be four sevens, it is referring to the fact that this judgment will go out across and throughout the entire world. And we see this pattern specifically in the book of Revelation, that the sevens are repeated four times. And we'll see this as very pronounced in this record. But by speaking of a four sevenfold judgment, God is saying that a full, complete judgment is coming upon the whole land, all of the Israelites, for all of their sins. This theme, it's taken up. Look with me at Jeremiah 15. And skipping down to verse 3. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth for their wickedness, their sin and their perversion. This imagery of a sevenfold judgment coming four times is very fully developed in the book of Revelation. And it's explicitly divided into four sets of seven. There are the letters to the seven churches, there is the opening of the seven seals, there is the sounding of the seven trumpets, and there is the pouring out of the seven chalices. And again, it is following this formal structure of the covenantal curses, which John is following, underscoring the nature that his prophecy is a declaration of covenant wrath against Jerusalem. That's what the book of Revelation is about. That is how I would contend to you is the best and safest way by which we can understand it, and that it will make the most sense to us, because it, again, is simply an additional revelation of God's dealing with men according to the nature and the essence of the covenant. And I think we'll leave off there for time's sake. Will you please bow your heads with me as we close in a prayer? Father, we thank You for this morning, this chance to study Your Word together, to be reminded of the structure of our relationship with You. It gives us a degree of comfort and assurance to recognize, to be aware of being established in this, within this framework. And I pray, Father, that as we study Your Word together, that it would make those who are yet unconverted here to be wise unto salvation. For those of us who are converted already, I pray that it would be the means by which we are pressed to a closer walk with Christ, that we would understand the significance and the seriousness of the part that each one of us plays to living holy lives and walking closely in Jesus' footsteps, in whose name we now pray. Amen.